Folks, God bless you. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 17. This will be message 41 in our study of the book of Revelation. And we're just moving right along. We're in chapter 17, and who knows, we may finish up in a year's time with this thing. We'll see what happens with it and all. But as you can well tell, I haven't been in a real hurry with this. I wanted to take our time and deal with the things as the Lord brought them to my mind, and we've tried to do that. Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 6 is where we'll start this morning as we begin our thoughts. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here's the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, folks, I want you to notice right here in verses 9 and 10, the Bible is giving us a dual interpretation or a double interpretation of a Bible thought here. Now, this is something that a lot of folks, when they're reading their Bibles, they miss that. They think that, well, when something is interpreted a certain way in the Bible, it is always exactly that way all the time. Folks, that is incorrect. It's not always the same way every time. There are some things that have a dual or a double interpretation. Now, that's the way it is with this thought of the seven heads on this beast. There is a double or a dual interpretation here. I have noticed in reading the Bible commentaries, and I'm talking about good Bible commentaries, I've noticed that many times the commentators will take one or the other of these two interpretations and build their thought on that and leave the other interpretation completely out. For example, I've noticed that there are a great number of commentators that take verse number 10, where it says the seven, and there are seven kings. I've noticed that they'll take that and develop that thought and totally ignore and leave out what verse number 9 says about the seven heads being seven mountains. So you notice what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that the seven heads are two different things. The seven heads are seven mountains, I believe, giving us a geographical location. And the seven heads are seven kings or kingdoms, giving us a historical perspective on what's being brought out here. So you've got a double or a dual interpretation of the seven heads that is on this beast. Verse number 10 again, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. In verse number 6, we see this woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now folks, remember, this woman is the religious system that will be in place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The true church, those of us that are born again and are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be raptured out. Shortly thereafter, the world ecumenical church is going to solidify its concepts, if you will. This world ecumenical church is going to take control of the religious aspects of all the earth, and it's going to work with the Antichrist to bring about this anti-God government that'll control the earth during the tribulation period. Now, the Bible is very clear that in the first part of the tribulation period, indeed in all the tribulation period, there's going to be much death and much bloodshed. Folks, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the body or the entity that is going to be responsible for the death, the martyrdom of the true people of God will be this false church or this false religion that'll be in place at that time. I've already stated, and I'll state it again here, I believe that this false church is headquartered in the city of Rome, specifically in the Vatican. I believe that it includes the Roman Catholic Church, but is by no means limited to it. All the religions of the world that are willing to join in will come and join in together. It won't matter what each one of them believes individually, as long as collectively they're religious and name the name of some kind of a deity. I believe that any religion that would refuse to join in will automatically and instantly be destroyed during that time. During the early tribulation period, it will indeed be religion that murders the true people of God, that martyrs the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, that seems to be an unusual statement to make, that religion would be responsible for murdering true believers. But folks, that's because you and I live in America. We don't know anything about persecution because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've never had to deal with anything like that. It's never crossed my mind. When I got up on Sunday mornings, folks, I thought of a lot of things when I was getting ready for church. But one thing that's never crossed my mind, it's never crossed my mind that, hey, I may be arrested for going to church this morning. They may put me in jail this morning for going to church. I may end up on trial because I've stated publicly that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I believe Jesus Christ is the only Savior. I believe Jesus Christ wants to be the Savior of every man, woman, boy, and girl that will trust Him as their personal Savior. It's never dawned on me that I could be put in jail. I could go to trial. I could be imprisoned. I could be put to death for my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never dawned on me. But folks, that's not the way it's always been historically. If you'll look in your notes, the false church is responsible for the death of many saints in the first half of the tribulation period. There's a historical point to be made here. It's estimated that the Roman Catholic Church has been responsible for the deaths of as many as 50 million Christians in their religious purgings of the past. The Spanish Inquisition, the stake in the torture chamber, all historical. They're all a matter of history. Every Christian should read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Folks, you ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you want to know what religion has done in the past. Historically, the Roman Catholic Church in its religious purgings has gone into entire countries, and they've simply given an ultimatum to the people. On many occasions, the Spanish Inquisition and other times in history, they've gone to the door and they knock on the door, and everyone who comes to the door, there's a choice. You can either declare allegiance to the Catholic Church or you'll be put to death. And folks, using that concept, the church, Catholicism, has murdered untold millions of people that were unwilling to surrender their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to pledge allegiance to Catholicism. Could I stop right here and throw this thought in? Folks, it's not my purpose in this study just to take time to grind some axe with one religion or another. I'm trying to be as honest as I can be, and I'm sharing with you what I understand of the Word of God. When it comes to this matter of Catholicism, if I were to call names right now, I could call names of people that I know personally that are involved in Catholicism, that are members, if you will, of the Roman Catholic Church. Some of those people I know to be good, moral people. Some of those people I know as people that are pleasant to be around. Some of those people may even know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, if they're saved, they didn't get saved by believing what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But it is possible, folks, for someone to be a member of a false religion that actually trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and after that was drawn in, and perhaps at this point in time in their life, they haven't realized the falseness of the religion that they're into. If I could use myself, I was 19 years old when I got saved, when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Folks, I had absolutely no background whatsoever in the Word of God. I knew absolutely nothing about the Word of God. I couldn't have told you what the first or the last book of the Bible was. I couldn't quote one verse of Scripture from the Bible. The only thing that I knew, and I couldn't have really articulated that to you in words, I knew what I believed to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's all I knew of the Word of God. Folks, as I think back about that time, it would have been so easy for someone like me, even though I had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, it would have been so easy for someone to draw me into some kind of a false religion. I wouldn't have known, as long as they didn't come up and say, oh, you don't trust Jesus Christ to get saved. And none of the false religions ever do that, folks, at least at the beginning. As long as they didn't say that, if they'd have been kind to me, if they had given a show of religious knowledge, I would have been easy fruit for the picking, if you will. Because, folks, I didn't know a thing about the Word of God. It's possible, folks. It's possible for somebody to be saved and actually be involved in a false religion, at least to some degree, at least for some period of time. In my mind, I feel like that if a person is truly saved and truly making an effort to know the things of God, in my mind, I believe that over time, I believe that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and show them that what they're involved in is wrong. And I wanted to simply throw that out. At the same time, I'm not going to compromise on what I believe here. I believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the, at least as far as the English-speaking world is concerned, that the Roman Catholic Church is the jewel of the devil's deception as far as false religion of this day. I believe that the greatest single individual that represents all that false religion and anti-God is about is the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, please keep in mind, true Christianity, I want you to stay with me, true Christianity has never tried to propagate itself through war. Now, I want you to stay with me for just a minute. True Christianity has never tried to propagate itself through war. False Christianity, or Christendom, this belief in a God and calling that Christianity, it's tried to do it throughout all of history, especially in the form of the Roman Catholic Church and Catholicism. Of course, it did it under the guise of trying to do away with the heresy and the heretics and all. But folks, that's not the way true Christianity propagates itself. God has never commanded us as Christians to go out and kill people if they refuse to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's contrary to the Word of God. I am not saying that I believe that all war is wrong. I believe that there are good wars. I believe that the people of God ought to participate and fight in wars if called on by our nation to do so. I taught a series of lessons in this Sunday school class entitled War and Worldly Thought, in which I dealt in detail with that very subject and all. But true Christianity does not propagate itself through war. Now, this false religious system is not just the Roman Catholic Church. It includes all religions of that day. How many of the religions are going to be there? I wonder. I wonder if Islam will join up. I wonder if Islam will join up with that great religious monstrosity of the day. You see, it's my opinion that they will, at least to some degree. Keeping in mind, though, that many of the Islamic nations that had joined with Russia in the Battle of Gog and Magog that will be fought at the very beginning of the tribulation period, those Islamic nations are going to be defeated along with Russia during that battle. So many of the strongholds of Islam will be no more after the very early part of the tribulation period. Islam, I'm pursuing this thought of religion in the business of murdering the true people of God. Folks, Islam doesn't just send out missionaries to propagate itself. Islam sends out armies to propagate itself. I'm really weary of hearing our politicians, starting from the highest all the way to the lowest, stand up and make the statement that Islam is not a religion of hate. In fact, and in reality, Islam is a religion of hate. It was founded on hate, the hate of the true people of God, the hate of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. Islam is a religion of hate, and it's tried to propagate itself ever since its inception. It has sent out armies to try to destroy anyone that is not a follower of Islam, which they consider an infidel, and they, in the name of their false god, Allah, murder people in order to propagate their religion. Now, I had on this past week, I came in one evening and I had Fox News on TV. Some of you may have heard this. Did you hear about the Afghan journalist that has been sentenced to death? This was this week. This was not something that happened humpteen years ago, and this is not something that I heard anywhere other than on the Fox News network. An Afghan journalist has been sentenced to death for criticizing Islam. A young journalist that showed his picture. He looked to me like he's a very young man in his early 20s. Or his mid-20s, I suppose. He's of Afghan descent, showed his picture on the TV. I believe it was in Pakistan. I stand to be corrected on exactly what country he was in at the time. He wrote an article, and he was talking about the gist of the article had to do with the poverty, especially of the wives of the Islamic militants and what have you. That was considered a terrible offense by Islam, And a court sentences young journalist to death, and his offense was for criticizing Islam. Folks, don't try to tell me in today's political society that Islam really is a religion of peace. It's not a religion of peace. It never has been, and it never will be. I'm talking about this matter of religion. It ought not to be a marvel. It ought not to be a marvel that in the early tribulation period that it is the religious people of the day that are the most intolerant of the true people of God. You know, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that false religion is fiercely intolerant even today? False religion is fiercely intolerant while all the while saying that you and I that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are intolerant. They say, oh, you're intolerant. You're intolerant. You're narrow-minded because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the only Savior. You're intolerant. You're narrow-minded. At the same time, they're perfectly willing to kill us because of our belief. Where is their tolerance? Where is their tolerance when it comes to those that believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse number 6, the woman was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Remember that word admiration is a word that means amazement and not approval. The apostle here is not in any way saying that he admired or approved of this woman, the spectacle that he saw. It's the word that is translated admiration is a word that means approval. That means amazement and not approval. Verse number 7. The angel is going to reveal the vision to John. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which had the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, folks, I've said it before several times. I'm saying it again, and this is on purpose. I'm repeating myself. I had a teacher in Bible school, and he said that repetition was theological mucilage. Mucilage is glue. He said if you repeat things, it'll make it stick. You know, and all. So that's my goal here. I'm repeating some of these things because I want it to stick in your minds. Now, whether you agree with me or not, that's up to you. You'll have to decide that from your own study of the Word of God. But I do want you to have the overall scope of the book of Revelation as I understand it. It's my understanding of the Word of God. The Antichrist will come on the scene. He'll begin to build in world power and world authority. Right toward the middle of the tribulation period, he is supposedly assassinated. There is an assassination attempt made on his life. The world thinks that he died, but remember, the Bible uses the phrase, as it were wounded unto death. As it were is terminology, the kind of terminology that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation in relation to a lot of different things. That's the kind of terminology that brings before us symbolism in the book of Revelation. He, as it were, wounded unto death. He was wounded. There was an assassination attempt made on his life. People thought he had died. I believe that they had his funeral. I believe that the world mourned the loss of their great, eloquently speaking, leader. But then what happened? Then a demon. Now, I want you to look at your Bible. The beast that thou sawest was, he was alive, he was on earth, and is not, he is supposedly killed, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, what is this part when it says that ascend out of the bottomless pit? I see that phrase as reference to a demon that comes out of the bottomless pit and indwells the body of the supposedly slain Antichrist. And then the Bible goes on to say, and go into perdition. He's eventually going to go into perdition. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is going to cast the beast, the Antichrist beast, and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire. Could I stop right here and put in a couple of other thoughts? There are those that believe, based on this passage, there are those that believe that the Antichrist is actually going to be a man that was alive on the earth in the past and is going to be resurrected as the beast of the second half of the tribulation period. Among fundamental Bible-believing commentators, the most popular view is that Judas Iscariot is that individual. They do a very good job, by the way, they do a very good job doing word studies on the information that's given to us in the Bible about Judas Iscariot. Remember, he was called the son of perdition and a lot of other things. They do a good job. You need to study that on your own so that you'll be aware of what's said there. I do not agree with that. As a matter of fact, I'm strongly opposed to that view. There are other views on who it is. Many think that there's all kinds of thoughts thrown out that the Antichrist is going to be someone like Hitler or Mussolini, and on and on and on. One of the ungodly Roman emperors. There's a vast array of views on that, but some people actually believe. I'm not talking about lunatics, folks. I'm talking about good folks that believe that the Antichrist is actually going to be a man that had been alive on the earth in the past and is going to be resurrected, and that's what this is referring to here. Still others hold that this is not an individual at all. Others hold that this is only talking about the kingdom, the resurrection of the kingdom. They don't see this as an individual at all. They would see this, for example, they would see this, instead of being an individual, they would see this as the resurrection of the Roman Empire. Again, I don't agree with that, but I would say this. I would say this. You cannot separate, in most cases, in many cases, you cannot separate the leader from the empire. In other words, many times they will say, for example, I could say that at a certain point in history, that Nebuchadnezzar swept in and destroyed the nation of Israel. Now, what would I be saying, folks? I would be saying, now, Nebuchadnezzar himself didn't do it, but the armies of Babylon under his leadership did it. So you see, sometimes you'll make reference to the leader of a nation, and the mention of the leader represents the nation. Some would see this as not an individual, but the resurrection of a nation. I see it as both. You see, the Antichrist is the leader of the nation. Let's go on. I'll see if I can tie some of that together. Verse number 9, and here's the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains where the woman sitteth. Now, in verse number 9, the interpretation of the seven heads gives the geographical location. It's the city of Rome. In verse number 10, and there are seven kings. So the seven heads of verse 7 are in verse 9, seven mountains, and in verse 10, there are seven kings or kingdoms. Some would see these as leaders of the Roman Empire. For example, some would see in verse number 10 the seven kings as seven emperors of the Roman Empire. For example, they would see these as Julius Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and Domitian. You know what the problem with that is? The problem with that is there were more emperors than that. They pick out the most prominent ones. Now, my view is that these seven kings are seven kingdoms. I would ask you whether you turn there now or not. You would have to go back in your notes to chapter 13, which is on page 98. I believe that these seven kings, the seven kings of verse number 10, are kingdoms. I believe that they're the past kingdoms. The past kingdom will be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Now, how many is that? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. That's five. There was one in existence when the book of Revelation was written. Who was that? That was Rome. That's six. Then you've got the seventh. It says, and the other is not yet come. Look at verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So here's what you've got. You've got five kingdoms that were in the past, five, quote, worldwide kingdoms. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. That's five. Roman Empire, which was in existence when this was written, is number six. The Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, and this revived Roman Empire comes on the scene, that's going to be number six. Excuse me, that's going to be number seven. Math is not my strong suit, folks, so you got to watch me on these numbers, you know, and everything. That's going to be number seven. He's going to be assassinated with the death of the ruler in some aspect, dies with him the death of his empire because of this, folks. Now remember, in the first 3.5 years, he's rising to world prominence. He's assassinated. Remember, he's representing the seventh empire. He's assassinated. He resurrects. When he resurrects and is the beast, from that point on, he's recognized as the world dictator. And that represents to us the eighth kingdom. The Bible says in verse number 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. He came on the scene as the Antichrist, the head of the revived Roman Empire, which was the seventh. He was assassinated. He was, quote, resurrected, and he became then the world dictator, a kingdom all unto himself. He is the eighth kingdom. Now, I made the statement. Honesty compels me to tell you this. I'm not really just trying to confuse the issue. But I made the statement, or I have made the statement, there's some problems with the view that the seven kings here are rulers of the Roman Empire, which would be the various Caesars. Now, I say that because there were more than seven. But you know what? There were also more world empires than what I gave you too. There were some other empires that were pretty prominent. I didn't even mention empires because they're not prominent in Scripture that day. Empires like in the Oriental world during the day, and things of that nature. There are other empires. So there are some difficulties with whatever view that you may have on who those seven kings are. But folks, it doesn't confuse. Remember, all the way back at the very opening of this study, I said that the things that seem to be confusing and we're a little unsure about shouldn't cloud our vision of what exactly is going on. There is no confusion about what is going to happen. Let's go on. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. These are the ten nations that are going to be involved in this revived Roman Empire. Three of those, according to the book of Daniel, three of those nations will have to be subjugated by war. Three of those will not want to give their power and authority over to the Antichrist. And by force, they will be forced to participate in this alliance that has been developed. Eventually, verse number 14, this revived Roman Empire will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. That'll be at the battle of Armageddon. We already looked at verse 15, the waters that this harlot church sits upon. She holds sway over the whole world, over all the nations of the world during the first part of the tribulation period. Verse number 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast. Remember, the ten horns are ten nations that represent this revived Roman Empire. These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Folks, that takes place at the middle of the tribulation period. This religious harlot is in effect in the first 3.5 years. She's after her own agenda. She's murdering the true people of God. She represents everything that's godless about false religion. In the first 3.5 years, she's working with the Antichrist. She's not really wanting just to help the Antichrist, but the Antichrist is able to help her achieve her dominant religious status in the world. She continues on for 3.5 years. In the middle of the tribulation period, though, all these kings have begun to see that they've been used by this false religion. This false religion has been made wealthy off of them and getting them to cooperate with her. And in the middle of the tribulation period, a lot of events take place. Remember, in the middle of the tribulation period, Satan is cast out of heaven. His anger, his rage is great. He knows he's got but a short time. In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist that was supposedly assassinated is resurrected. He overcomes the two special witnesses. It's at that time that they turn on false religion and destroy the harlot church. What does that mean, destroy the harlot church? It means that they murder all the leaders of that false church that don't have a total allegiance to the Antichrist. They kill everybody that disagrees with them. He sets up himself as the supreme being to be worshipped. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist, now the beast, is the only object, the only being that's allowed to be worshipped on the earth. Where does this happen? This harlot church is headquartered in the city of Rome during the first 3.5 years. During that first 3.5 years, the actual city of Babylon has been rebuilt. And about the time this all takes place and this religious system, this false religious system, is destroyed in the middle of the tribulation period, the headquarters of the beast is then moved to the actual city of Babylon, where he'll be headquartered for the last 3.5 years, and that will be his base of operation. All the economic and political power of the world will be wielded from Babylon during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Chapter 17, the destruction of the false religious system of the first 3.5 years. Chapter 18 is going to be the destruction of the actual city of Babylon that takes place right at the end of the 7-year tribulation period.